keep your Bibles open at 1 Kings. We're going to again do a whole chunk of the Bible, so try and travel from 1 Kings 17 to 2 Kings 2. There's a lot to cover, and this week, more than the others, there's even more detail that we just can't go into. So again, reading this for yourself during the week, there's you'd enjoy it and you'd get a lot out of it. There's heaps going on. But we're finishing up our series, Heroes of the Old Testament. Hopefully you've enjoyed it. It's been great to look at the Old Testament, what's going on, and how awesome it is, but also how much it says to us today, thousands of years later, God is still speaking. So let's have a look at Elijah. The first time we meet the prophet Elijah, his prophetic role is to bring bad news to the king of Israel. He's a messenger of God, and he has to go bring bad news. Israel, the northern kingdom, has had a series of evil, godless kings. And chapter 16, it said, Ahab is the worst. Ahab is the worst ever. So Elijah goes to King Ahab with this message from God, chapter 17, verse 1. Elijah the Tishbite from the Gilead settlers said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, in whose presence I stand, there will be no dew or rain during these years except by my command." Because what we're seeing here is that when the leader sins, the people suffer. When the one who is meant to shepherd God's people, guide them and guard them and provide for them, when he sins, when he's wicked, then the sheep, the people suffer. As opposed to when the king is righteous, when the shepherd is godly and selfless like Jesus, then the sheep are saved, the sheep are blessed, the people are protected. So drought and famine and natural disaster, these are signs of God's displeasure on his people, but particularly on the king. And so after this message of judgment on an evil king, which contrast Israel's response to what the Ninevites did last week, Jonah comes with a message of judgment and instantly they say, "We want to change. Tell us what we need to do. We want to be right with God." Elijah gives this message to Israel and they do nothing. Ahab does nothing. There is no response. And so God takes Elijah out into the wilderness. He leads him out into the desert and provides for him there, miraculously, food and drink, just like he had provided for Israel when he took them out of Egypt. And notice here that your standing before God, your relationship with God, matters more than the circumstances you find yourself in. I mean, Ahab is living in a palace, but he's facing God's anger and displeasure. Elijah is in the desert, being fed by birds. But we know whose side God is on, whose favor God rests on. Miraculously, Elijah is provided for. These birds, every morning, every night, bring bread, bring meat. Every day, he is fed. And eventually, the water where he's staying dries up, and God says, actually, go to a foreign town. Elijah goes there and he meets a widow. And he asks her for a drink and actually says, "Can I have some bread as well?" And have a look at her response in chapter 17, verse 12. But she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I don't have anything baked, only a handful of flour in the jar and a bit of oil in the jug. Just now I'm gathering a couple of sticks in order to go prepare it for myself and my son so we can eat it and die." Now, first of all, see here, she calls Yahweh the Lord your God. She knows the Lord, she knows of God, and she knows he lives, he's powerful, but she calls him your God. She respects him, but he's your God. And also notice that she is about to completely run out of food. This famine is awful. She's just gathering some sticks to have a fire, to use the last flour, the last oil, to eat a little bit of bread with her son, and then die. How awful and hopeless is that? This is it. This is our last meal. But Elijah says, "Don't be afraid. You have virtually nothing." But he says, "Don't be afraid. First, make me a small loaf, and then you can make some for yourself." Now, that feels a little bit like he's done the classic male thing and just wasn't listening at all to what she said. He didn't hear her problem. She has no food. She has nothing to make. And he says, "Feed me first." But actually, he gives her a promise from God. Verse 14, where he says, "For this is what the Lord God of Israel says, the flour jar will not become empty, and the oil jug will not run dry until the Lord sends rain on the surface of the land." You feel like you have almost nothing? First, give to God. Honor God's word and honor God's messenger. Provide for God's cause because God will provide for you. See, he doesn't say, look, oh, you don't have much. Actually, what would be reasonable if you stopped being generous and stopped showing hospitality? No, her trust in God is seen in her willingness to share, even when she's uncertain where the next meal is coming from. But God provides. He says, your jar is never going to run out. The flour, I'm going to make flour and fill that jar with flour that's never been planted and grown and harvested and ground and milled and all that kind of stuff. I'm going to make it. Your oil jar will never run out until the rain returns because I make everything. And in the end, God's love and God's power and God's concern for those who fear him will never run out. And so God, who had provided for Elijah with the unclean ravens, the Old Testament's very clear, ravens are unclean, unacceptable birds. Now God provides for Elijah through an unclean Gentile, a foreign woman. Israel's not meant to have anything to do with them. And God provides unlimited food. But then tragedy strikes. And this widow, who has nothing really except her son, suffers the grief of her boy dying. And so Elijah pleads with God. Elijah prays to God repeatedly, falls down before God. And because of Elijah's relationship with God, because of his blessed standing before God, then the son is blessed and the widow is blessed and the Lord raises the boy back to life. And can you imagine the joy? Can you imagine the tears of relief that widow would have experienced when she sees her son coming back down the stairs alive? But you know what we're told? All she says at the end of the chapter in verse 24, this is her response. Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know you are a man of God, and the Lord's word from your mouth is true." See, the point of this resurrection is it's amazing, it's beautiful, it's good. This miracle is, yes, God has compassion on the suffering and on the lowly, but more significantly, it's about the power of his word and the need to listen to his message. Because there is a problem in the world. And the suffering and the famine and the hardship and even this death are a symptom of the bigger problem. And the bigger disease is sin. It's the problem of God's just anger at human wickedness, that it's something that only he can fix. And it's only when he deals with sin on the cross. But you know, the amazing thing we're seeing here is that God's concern and God's care and God's power and God's promise extends even beyond Israel, so that a Gentile woman, a woman from the nations, is blessed with God's grace and God's favor. This is a huge moment in God revealing his ultimate plans and who gets saved. Elijah has been rejected by Israel. They want to kill him. But he's welcomed by a Gentile who has nothing. And he brings blessing to her as she cares for him. Do you know Jesus talks about this in Luke chapter 4, where he personally experiences this kind of rejection and people go, who is this guy? Isn't he Joseph's son? We know this guy. He can't be anything. And Jesus says in Luke 4, "Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. But I say to you, there were certainly many widows in Israel in Elijah's days. When the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, great famine came over all the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them except a widow at Zarephath in Sidon." It's making a statement, isn't it, about who's welcome, about receiving God's blessing by faith. So chapter 18 begins, and there's more than three years have passed. And that's a long time of the prophet saying nothing to Israel. Israel haven't been told anything. Elijah is separated from them. But then Elijah goes again to approach King Ahab. Now, Ahab just detests Elijah, like truly despises him. And we read that Ahab's wife, Jezebel, has been killing every prophet she can find, going through all the land, slaughtering, killing anyone who stands up for Yahweh the Lord. And so when Elijah approaches Ahab again after 3.5 years, brutal years of drought and famine, not a single drop of rain, the king approaches Elijah. You see it in chapter 18, verse 17. Ahab went to meet Elijah. When Ahab saw him, Ahab said to him, "Is that you, the one ruining Israel?" See, Ahab says, "Elijah, it's all your fault. You're ruining Israel." He blames God's prophet. Now, see, Ahab is like a lot of people today, I think, who blame God and blame Christians when things go wrong and things are messy, but completely ignore God and ignore his message when things are okay. When there's food and water and life is all right, you ignore God, do your own thing, take the credit for yourselves, how clever are we, invent new ways of doing evil. But when things go wrong, blame God, it's all his fault, where is he? And so Elijah is right to reply to Ahab in verse 18. He replied, "I've not ruined Israel, but you and your father's family have, because you abandoned the Lord's commands and followed the Baals." You know, it's like blaming the doctor for telling you you have heart disease. You have a broken bone. Why did you do this to me, doc? Or you have lung cancer. Look what you do to me. In fact, I'm getting on with life and I really like it. And I come to you and you cause all these problems in my life. It's not his fault. He's diagnosing the problem. But this is why Christians are so unpopular. This is why no one likes having us around, really, because we ruin all the fun. Because our message is not what people want to hear, and our lifestyle seems to threaten people. You don't even have to say anything. You don't have to disapprove of people, but you're just trying to do what the Christian thing is, and people hate it. They feel uncomfortable, and they're like, no, why don't you join in, and why don't you do all this stuff? And they feel threatened by us. They don't like us around. But here's the thing. Our message is reality. Because we point out the consequences and we declare God's judgment. There is a problem. Humans have a massive problem. Relationships and marriages and families and societies have this problem. It's so obvious, it's sin. And while the world wants to pretend it's okay and get distracted, the world wants to drink or spend or entertain themselves into forgetting the pain, the problem is still always there. But now the world blames Christians for everything. It's all your fault. You've ruined everything. When the reality is, every person is to blame for abandoning the Lord and following other gods. So Elijah lays down a challenge to Ahab and the Israelites. He says, "Gather everyone at Mount Carmel. Bring the 450 prophets of Baal. Bring the 400 prophets of Asherah, these false gods." And when they're all there, he says in 18 verse 21, Elijah approached all the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people didn't answer him a word. They didn't answer because they wanted to have both. But you have to choose. You can't keep trying to have God in your life, but also have something in place of God. You can't devote your life and worship God, but also be devoted to and worship other gods, man-made things, man-made gods. If you don't give God everything you have and everything you are, then you're giving him nothing. So how long will you waver? Jesus himself says you cannot serve two masters. You can't serve both God and money. Either you will love one and hate the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. Well, can't I pick a middle option? There is no middle option. You either love God or you don't. You love something else in his place. But there is only one God. And to live for anything else is a false god and an idol. There is only one Lord and Creator and King. To worship anything else, to listen to anything else, to trust and find your security in anything else is a lie. There is one God who provides all things, but people don't acknowledge Him or thank Him. There is one God who speaks the truth, but people don't listen to Him. There's one God who showers love, but people love another. There is one God who is powerful, but people refuse to trust Him and depend on Him. So Elijah says, it's Yahweh the Lord versus Baal, your made-up false god. It's me versus the 450 prophets. So let's set up a sacrifice and call on our God to answer with fire. Then we'll know who is God. And I really like how relaxed the people seem about all of this. Because at the end of verse 24, they say, that's fine. You'd think there'd be some anticipation or some excitement. I think they sound like Australians here. It's hard to get excited about much. That's fine. That'll do. Whatever. So the prophets of Baal go first. Verse 26. This is their effort. They took the bull that he gave them, prepared it, called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, Baal, answer us. But there was no sound. No one answered. Then they danced around the altar they had made. 3 hours, basically, of chanting, 3 hours of praying, 3 hours of calling, 3 hours of dancing and of frenzy, but there was no sound. No one answered. Verse 27, at noon, Elijah mocked them. He said, shout loudly, for he's a god. Maybe he's thinking it over. Maybe he's wandered away. Maybe he's on the road. Perhaps he's sleeping and will wake up. It's interesting, isn't it, that Elijah fears no consequences for mocking their God. He fears nothing about mocking Baal because Baal doesn't exist. And sometimes I think we're terrified of confronting the world with all their false idols, and we're worried about what might happen, and we're worried about the consequences. Their gods don't exist. Ours is real and true and almighty. And so he points out the futility and he points out the stupidity of rejecting Yahweh, the powerful, real Lord, for Baal, the made-up, non-existent, imaginary nothing. He mocks them and him. Maybe your God is a bit slow and it takes him a while to figure out what you're asking him. He's a bit thick. Maybe you should shout louder because he's asleep. Or maybe he's wandered away. And it literally says maybe he's deviated off the path temporarily, which is probably a euphemism for he's relieving himself. Other translations say that. Maybe your God is on the toilet for a few hours. Just wait a while and maybe he'll come back. Maybe he's having a nap. So the false prophets start going crazy. Have a look at verse 28. They shouted loudly and cut themselves with knives and with spears, according to their custom, until blood gushed over them. All afternoon they kept on raving until the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no sound. No one answered. No one paid attention. It's interesting. If you wandered past, you'd think, man, those guys really love their God. They are really devoted to their God. Look at their enthusiasm. Look at their commitment. Look at their sincerity. Look at their passion. They've done this all day. It's almost 12 hours. Those guys, I wish I had what they had, but none of it means anything because they're calling on a God who doesn't exist. Because look at Elijah in contrast. Verse 30, this is at the end of the day. Evening is approaching. Elijah said to all the people, come near me. So all the people approached him. Then he repaired the Lord's altar that had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel will be your name. He built an altar with the stones in the name of the Lord. Then he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold about 4 gallons. Next, he arranged the wood, cut up the bull, placed it on the wood, and he said, fill 4 water pots with water and pour it on the offering to be burned and on the wood. Then he said a second time, 4 more water pots, and they did it a second time. Then a third time, and they did it a third time. So water ran all around the altar. He even filled the trench with water. Now, in case you were wondering, here is the moat. And yes, I know it's a bit of a stretch, this trench around the altar, but it had to rhyme, so there you go. And so moving on quite quick, the whole thing is saturated. The whole thing is covered in water and soaked. The trench around the moat is filled, brimming with water. In case you thought maybe at the end of a long, hot day, the twigs had kind of sparked or something, the fire had come naturally or something, the whole thing is saturated with water. And did you notice Elijah has repaired the Lord's altar, symbolically bringing the people back together? 12 stones, 12 tribes, Israel, brought together as one to worship God. Ahab had destroyed the altar. Ahab had been part of splitting and sundering the people. Elijah is trying to bring them back together. And then at the moment when the evening sacrifice was meant to be made in the temple of the Lord, then you see the contrast between Elijah and the prophets, between false man-made worship and real God-centered worship, between frenzied demands of a fake God and the quiet confidence of someone who is a child of God. Verse 36, at the time for the offering, the evening sacrifice, the prophet Elijah approached the altar and said, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that at your word I have done all these things. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so that this people will know that you, the Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." And instantly, straight away, not 3 hours later, not 6 hours later, not 9 hours later, not eventually, but at that very moment, from that simple prayer, Yahweh's fire, the Lord's fire, fell from heaven and consumed the burnt offering. The fire of God's anger and justice, the fire of God's punishment that should rightly have fallen on all of those people, he's been holding back on that, it falls instead on the sacrifice and consumes it. And it consumes the wood, and it consumes the dust and the stones and the water, burns it all up. And when the people saw it, they fell face down and said, "Yahweh is God. The Lord, Yahweh, is God." And you know what? That's exactly like an even greater moment, an even more powerful, an even clearer demonstration that God is real, a display of God's perfect justice and mercy that was to come when on a different mountain, the people gathered round and Jesus Christ was sacrificed on a cross. And down on him fell the outpouring of all of God's anger and all of God's justice, and all of his fierce, burning hatred of sin. His wrath fell from heaven, poured out onto Jesus instead of on us, instead of on the people who were there, instead of on people all around the world. Jesus took the fire of God's judgment in our place. And you know what? When it happened, and when he died, a Roman centurion, a Gentile, was there and he saw it and he had exactly the same realization. Surely this man was the Son of God. There he is, God in the flesh. I've seen it. I now know, he says. This doesn't just prove that God exists. It reveals what kind of God he is. But notice there is no mercy for those prophets. For those prophets who had lied to the people about God. Those false teachers who had deceived the people. Who'd led them into false worship, into evil worship, into sin. They are slaughtered. And then Elijah says to King Ahab, "Time to have a meal. Time to go celebrate because a rainstorm is coming." And Ahab goes off to eat. And Elijah goes back up to the top of the mountain and he prays. And it says 7 times he bowed down, his face down low to the ground. And he says to his servant, "Go look towards the sea." And 6 times he comes back and says, "There's nothing there." And then the 7th time he comes back and says, "Well, there's a cloud, but it's the size of a man's hand. It hasn't rained in the land for 3.5 years. And now there's a little cloud. And it doesn't take long for that to fill the sky covered with clouds. It goes dark. And you know what? Just like God, in fact, because God had just sent his fire of judgment down on the sacrifice, now he sends his rains of mercy and his rains of life and his rains of cleansing down on the people and on the whole land. And just as a final touch that I love, as a flourish that just says, I win everything to show off the power of God, Ahab hops in his chariot pulled by powerful horses to race back to Jezreel. But the power of the Lord is on Elijah. And he wraps his cloak around him and he runs faster than the horses and makes it back first. The Lord wins every time. Old man Elijah sprinting faster than the horses. And you know what? All of that feels like an amazing triumph for Elijah, doesn't it? Feels like a massive moment that surely Israel has turned the corner. They recognize that the Lord is God. They've destroyed the false prophets. The drought is over. The rain has come. Now things are going to be different. But look at the very next verse. Look at the beginning of chapter 19. Ahab told Jezebel everything that Elijah had done, how he'd killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, may the gods punish me and do so severely if I don't make your life like the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Then Elijah became afraid and immediately ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba that belonged to Judah, he left his servant there, but he went on a day's journey into the wilderness. He sat down under a broom tree and prayed that he might die. He said, I've had enough. Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my fathers. Then he lay down and slept under the broom tree. I mean, that's just amazing turnaround, isn't it? Elijah basically gives up. After this amazing triumph, now he gives up. At the threat of death from Jezebel, he runs away afraid. And then he says to God, take my life. I'm no better than my fathers. Now, what's happening here? How's he so quickly gone from filled with confidence and amazing sprinting power, filled with assurance and the power of God, to being afraid and he gives up and he wants to die? The reality is he's giving up on Israel. And I think he's wondering if even God can save them. Because I think Elijah was convinced Mount Carmel was it. That's going to change everything. This is Israel coming back. The problems will be gone. Everyone's going to turn to the Lord. And it obviously didn't work because straight away Jezebel is still evil, still wants to kill him, and it's all still a mess. I think Elijah thinks he has failed and that not even all those spiritual fireworks, displays of God's power, fire from heaven, not even that can change people. And if that's the case, then nothing can. But you know what? That's the whole point. If you really want to change what is happening, if you really want to change and transform people, you actually need God's fire to come down from heaven onto the actual problem, the human heart. That's what we need. We need God's fire, God's cleansing, purifying work inside our hearts, inside our souls, inside our spirits. And you know what? The New Testament, we see that the new Elijah comes. The Old Testament finishes with a promise. Elijah's coming back, a new Elijah. And he comes, John the Baptist. And he says, I wash you in water. But after me is coming, I'm not even worthy to undo his shoelaces. And he will wash you with fire and with the Holy Spirit. That's what we need. We need Jesus. We need Pentecost, where the risen Jesus pours his Holy Spirit. And you know when the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, he appears like flames, like tongues, as God's word and God's fire comes on them and they speak the gospel. That's the only thing that can transform people. So here we have Elijah ready to pack it in. But God is relentlessly kind and unendingly patient. He sends an angel to Elijah to wake him up and give him food. And Elijah eats it and goes back to sleep. So God sends the angel again, gives him food and says, you actually need this for your journey. And Elijah gets up and actually heads to Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. He doesn't go into the city to preach God's word. He doesn't ask God what he should do or where he should go. It's like he's going back to the very beginning of Israel, back to Moses, the Ten Commandments, where it all started, saying, God, your plan to bless your people and establish them isn't working. It's time to go back and try something again. And I think that's why in chapter 19, verse 9, he gets there and the word of the Lord comes to Elijah saying, what are you doing here? Why are you here when the people who need to know me are over there? And so Elijah has a bit of a moment. He's frustrated. He's worn down. He wants to give up. And he says in verse 10, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of armies. But the Israelites have abandoned your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left. And they're looking for me to take my life. And then there's a scene that I think is very often misunderstood and misinterpreted. Elijah stands on the mountain there, and verse 11 says, the Lord passed by. And it's interesting, there's this great and mighty wind that tore rocks and ripped down cliffs. That's some serious wind, but the Lord was not in the wind. Then there's an earthquake, shakes the mountain, but the Lord is not in the earthquake. Then there is fire, but the Lord is not in the fire. And then after the fire, it says there was a still, small voice, a soft whisper. And so people find this passage to be talking about, you know what? You will hear God in the still, small voice, the inner voice inside you. God speaks to you in those quiet moments. Listen to that quiet voice. Listen inside you. And in those still, small moments, there'll be a voice. And there it's God. And that's not what this passage is about. Because it literally says, after the fire, he heard the sound of thin silence. He hears nothing. He wanted a grand gesture from God to begin again, but God gives him sweet nothing. And finally, he does hear something, and it's something he had all along. The word of God. God says, what are you doing here? And his answer is the same in verse 14. Things are really bad. I don't know what to do. I'm the only one left, and it's not working. Elijah feels like he's the only one. Maybe you know that feeling as a Christian amongst your friends. Think, I'm the only one. I don't fit in. I don't belong. I'm on my own. Maybe with workmates or with your family or at school or at uni, you're the only one, and it's hard. And there are times when you feel like you just, maybe it's not worth it. But you know what? Elijah needed to remember that God is the only one. God is the one and only. God is unique. God is one. He stands alone as the King of the universe. And because God is one, then we are never alone. So God says to him in chapter 19, verse 18, he says, I still have 7,000 in Israel. I have kept them. I have my plans and my purposes. There are 7,000 whose knees have not bowed before Baal, who haven't kissed that false god. You're not on your own. And just on that, this is referenced in Romans 11. Where the Apostle Paul is discussing his real passion to see Israel saved, his own countrymen, the Jews. But he's wondering, because the gospel goes out to the nations and the Gentiles believe. The nations believe, but the Jews reject the message again and again. And in Romans 11, Paul says, never, ever think that God has given up on his people Israel, that God has given up on the Jews. This message of salvation is theirs first, and then it comes to us. Because just like with Elijah, just like in Paul's time, just like now, God has his people who love Jesus and trust him. He knows what he's doing. Elijah went to God complaining that he's on his own. And God says, you are never alone. Stop acting as if you're the only one. And so God gives Elijah the task of anointing the future generation of leaders. He says, go anoint new kings who will take over Aram and Israel, and anoint a new prophet who will take over from you. So Elijah really isn't alone now because Elisha is with him everywhere he goes. Elijah's name means Yahweh is God. Elisha's name means God saves. And it's Elisha who is with him at the end. Where Elijah's earthly ministry comes to a close in a very spectacular and dramatic fashion in 2 Kings 2. We skip a few chapters where Ahab gets annihilated and where Elijah calls down more fire on people who don't believe him. But in 2 Kings 2, Elisha knows Elijah is about to depart. And he actually asks for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. Elisha asks to be twice the prophet Elijah was. And then Elijah literally passes the mantle onto him. And then more fire coming down from heaven. But this isn't the fire of judgment and destruction. This is the warm, welcoming embrace from God. A chariot of fire. Flaming horses, a flaming chariot comes down to escort Elijah, and Elijah is taken up to heaven. He doesn't have to face death. Ahab didn't get him. Jezebel didn't get him. God got them. He doesn't have to go through the pain of death. God says to him, come and join me. And the whirlwind takes him up, and the chariot is there, and he actually goes up to heaven. And I just think, how about that? After decades of fearing for his life, being rejected by his people, feeling like his ministry wasn't working, being hated by the king, being the bearer of bad news time and time again, after all that, awaits for him a glorious, heavenly welcome home from God. It's spectacular, the hope that God holds out for those who trust in him. You know what? When Jesus comes to fulfill all of God's promises, and he goes up onto the Mount of Transfiguration, and up there he is revealed. He unleashes all of his intense majesty and glory that's like looking at lightning. His heavenly splendor is astonishing. And you know who's there with him? Elijah and Moses. He gets to see God face to face. He gets to hang with his glorious king. He gets to be there in the presence of the perfect, glorious God for eternity. That's God's promise to us. He will sustain us through whatever hardship we face. He will sustain us through whatever opposition the world will throw at us. And you know what he's got in store for us is a spectacular welcome home. And you get to be with me forever. It's such a beautiful promise. And it's all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So why don't we pray in his name now? Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the ministry of Elijah, who persevered through such difficulty and frustration and even his own weakness. But Father, thank you for the way that you worked in him to begin to turn people's hearts back. And Father, thank you for Jesus coming to fulfill all of your promises, that you would change people from the inside out. You would transform us, give us new hearts as you set your Holy Spirit in us. Thank you so much that Jesus took our punishment on the cross and promises us nothing but glory in your presence for eternity. Help us to stand firm and to persevere and to keep proclaiming this truth, this reality that Jesus is Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.